Hi, good morning. Hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving day and a couple days since then. We were absolutely thrilled to spend a little time with family on Thursday and then again yesterday. So glad to see everybody's back. I need to be mindful of those who aren't able to be here for one reason or another. I know the students are out for a break until the middle of January. So today is the last Sunday in November, November 29th. The last few lessons that we did in Acts are up online. I did three sessions last week, an overflow lesson to make sure we were up to where we needed to be. So last week, at the end of the 22nd, we finished the book of Acts, chapter 26, 27, and 28. All that's online at thebible.net/EDWG. And so we started our reading on Monday in Romans, and we are scheduled to finish our reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. And so just as a heads up, because of weather-related things, we may not be meeting tonight. The elders were talking about that. And so I'll do whatever we don't get done today later and post that online. So we're going to start with the book of Romans in just a few moments and see how far we get in this morning's sessions. And whatever we don't get done this morning, we'll post material later at thebible.net/EDWG. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started, and then we'll jump right into our review of the book of Romans. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here, thankful for the love that you show to us every day and in so many ways. Help us to be more like you and to show what it means to be like you to the world. Help us to do that by controlling what we think, by controlling what we say, and by controlling the way that we live in such a way that when people see us, they will see Christ and you and your Spirit living in us. We hope and pray that as we review and study your word this morning, that we will be motivated to love and to live more in your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, we're going to take up with the book of Romans, the first chapter, see how far we go in today's session. And whatever we don't get finished, we'll post later if we don't meet this evening because of the weather. And so everything will be up there later. All right, so I'm going to swap over to, and I think the notes for Romans were posted last week online, so I'm going to switch over to that. Romans is a very pivotal book. It is the first of the epistles, so we moved out of what we often refer to as biographies. They are more than biographies of the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are testaments to the identity of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And then we went through the book of Acts, which is continuation of the book of Luke, where Luke ends in chapter 24 is where Acts begins in Acts chapter 1, and it chronicles the spread of the church from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the first one after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ, until Paul ends up in the city of Rome awaiting trial in his own hired house, being able to teach and preach while he's there. And that's where the book of Acts ends. And so during the time of Paul's travels and Paul's various imprisonments, he was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi, he's imprisoned at Rome, he wrote a number of letters. And so the letters that we are reading, starting with Romans and going up till the book of Revelation, some of them to churches, like to the saints at Rome, Romans 1:7, to the church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, to individuals, Timothy, two of them, and to Titus, and then another letter written by Jude. Most of them are written to churches. And so this is the first of that series of texts that we know to be the epistles. One of the most important things that was an issue, I want to be careful how I describe it, in the early church was how the Jews who had, nobody was 1,500 years old at the time, but there was a 1,500-year period of history going back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the law being given by God to Moses. There's a 1,500-year period of history in which the Jewish nation was governed by the law. And one of the things that got Jesus into trouble, that got Stephen into trouble, and got Paul into trouble, was they were all accused of blaspheming Moses, blaspheming the laws, and speaking against the temple. And so how do you deal with a nation that has a 1,500-year history. I mean, just think about that for a little bit. That's a long period of time. You know, our nation has its roots politically going back to 1776 from the standpoint of the Spanish conquistadors and others coming back to the 1500s. There's alleged that even the Norsemen were here before that. But my point is, we don't have a history that we connect to nationally like Israel had. And it wasn't just the physical history of the land and the kings and the government, but it was the spiritual history of the law applying to them. So coming along and teaching that the law was going to be superseded and is going to be fulfilled by the gospel of Christ, or the perfect law of liberty, or the law of Christ, if you will, that's a bitter pill to swallow. And so many of the Jews balked at that. So when Peter's preaching and teaching about the Christ, you know, the Jewish leader said, "We told you to stop this stuff. We don't want to hear this anymore." When Stephen was preaching and teaching, he was one of the seven men chosen by the apostles, by the members of the church there, but ordained by the apostles to take care of the Grecian versus Hebrew widow concern in Acts chapter 6. In his message in Acts chapter 7 and what he says in Acts chapter 8, Stephen was taken to task for speaking against, again, the law, Moses, and the temple. And so there was a lot of adversity that the early church faced. So the letter of Paul to the church at Rome addresses those problems. The letter that Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, how many churches were included in that area, in what specific region, we don't know, but it was multiple churches, that deals with that issue. The book of Hebrews deals with that issue. There's a sense in which nothing after the book of Acts fails to deal with the issue about the relationship between the law and the gospel. So those are all pivotal. So you've got a huge, huge, huge change that's going on in the first century after Christ dies, buries, resurrected, and the church gets started. All right, so let's do two things. I'm going to leave the notes on the screen, but I'm going to grab my Bible and just work through that and allude to the notes in passing, but I don't want to slavishly read them. They're online for everybody to read when you get the opportunity to do so. So if you read through the text, and if you read through the notes, and if you listen to what we're doing in class, you're getting a solid dose of the text by reading the text, and lesser doses by looking at the review and the commentary that we provide now. But you have three exposures to the text at least as we're going through this year. So just a reminder, this is the last Sunday in November. We only have the month of December to finish where we are. So we will go from Romans to the end of the book of Revelation in the next five Sundays. So we will be moving quickly. So let's just notice this. Paul's writing to the Christians at Rome. He introduces himself, as he does in just about every epistle. In this context, he doesn't refer to himself as working with somebody else, but he will identify himself as working with Sosthenes, as working with Timothy, working with Barnabas in different places. In the last two chapters of the book of Romans, you'll see a number of people that Paul worked with. And so sometimes those people are kind of joined together at the hip with Paul as being co-authors, even though Paul's the principal one. He identifies them as being co-workers. So notice how he begins. I want to emphasize this. He's a called apostle, separated to the gospel, and he's writing to Christians who are called to be Christ. And this is all according to a promise, series of promises, but going back to the initial promises in Genesis, that God made through the prophets, and that's all of the prophets. They are all messianic, some more so than others, but all of them are prophets. Acts 10 will tell us about that. Through the scriptures, well, what did the prophets speak about? What was it that Jesus promised? He promised the coming of his son Christ, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, that is, by means of the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection. Now watch what he says here. Through whom, that is, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. That applies to him, but the grace is going to apply to all. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now I want you to put your finger there, if you would, and drop down to the last verses of the book of Romans, chapter 16. And watch how Paul closes. He's going to use the exact same expression that he used in the opening verses in the end of the book to show you that this is kind of bookending a major theme that's in the book of Romans. In verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," so he's talking about the gospel, talking about Christ again like he did in the first few verses, "according to the revelation of the mystery." Very quickly, you have two things that are in opposition to each other there. A mystery is something that's hidden. A revelation is something that's not hidden. And so his point is, this is a revelation of the mystery. What was unknown before, because God had not fully revealed it so that everybody grasped it, is now revealed. So every time mystery is mentioned in the New Testament text, without fail, in a greater context, every time that term is used, and it's the Greek term mysterion, which is just transliterated into mystery, it's always explained, without fail. There's no mystery left unexplained in the immediate context where that's mentioned. Well, what's the point? It's a mystery that's not been revealed. It was kept secret since the world, but now has been made manifest. So notice it said it's revealed and it's made manifest. Both of those tell us that there's no mystery anymore. Well, what is it? It has now been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures. Notice he talks about prophecy in the opening verses. He talks about prophecy in the closing verses. He talks about what it means to be Christ in the opening verses and what it means to be Christ in the closing verses. It's by the prophetic scriptures that have been made known to all nations. Notice, to all nations. Remember, he's writing to the church in the city of Rome, not the capital of Judaism, not the spiritual, center of Judaism, but the secular center of the Roman world at that time. To all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now notice this language, for obedience to the faith. Now look at that, the last phrase that you see in verse 26, for obedience to the faith. And go back and look in verse 5 of chapter 1. Why was Paul an apostle? Why had he received grace and apostleship? For obedience to the faith among all nations. All nations mentioned here, all nations mentioned in the closing verses. Obedience to the faith mentioned in both places. The point is, between the obedience of the faith that's introduced that leads to righteousness in chapter 1 and the close of the text in Romans chapter 16, he's going to explain how that obedience to faith works. All right? And all of that is to show in very great distinction how it is separate from the law, because it precedes the law. More about that when we get into our lesson. So we're going a little bit slow at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, but to make a point, he's writing to the church at Rome, to those people who are already Christians. Notice, Paul was called to be an apostle in verse 1, but he's writing to those who are saints in verse 7, who are called to be saints. So that's a God-designed, God-ordained calling. God called Paul to be an apostle. God called people to be saints. And there are conditions that are attached. That's going to be brought out as you go through the text. So he's writing to talk about how faith saves. So the book of Romans is about how faith leads to righteousness. And there's a step in between. It's how faith leads to righteousness through our submission to the principles and practices of faith. So the next few verses, verses 8 and following, Paul's talking about how thankful he is. He's going to be able to address their faith that's addressed throughout the rest of the world. And then he's going to get into the heart of what he's about to address, starting in verse 16. Watch what he says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? It's the power of God to salvation. Now, when it says it's the power of God to salvation, that's because the gospel is intricately connected to God's nature. The good news of gospel is related to the good news of who God is. The gospel can't be separated from God. In fact, the old English spelling of gospel was Godspell. All right? What's the point? Gospel and God are inseparable. So he says, "I'm not ashamed of that. It's the power of God to save." So I want us to understand. It's the means by which God saves. So when we say that gospel saves, we need to understand that the gospel saves not because of the gospel creating itself, not because of the gospel establishing a means of salvation, but the gospel is God's determined, God's originated, God's designed means of salvation. So the gospel works because God made it to work. Why does that work? You built this. Why does it work? I made it to work that way. Why does the gospel work? Because God made it to work that way. So God's hand is involved. So when we think about the gospel, sometimes we have an understanding in the way we talk about it as if what we do in our obedience to the gospel is distinct from what God wants. Sometimes we think that, and it leans too much on our obedience rather than God's grace. They're inseparable, but God's grace is the greater. And that's an important thing to understand. Right. And just very quickly, as we get further into the book of Romans, how great is faith? Well, you can't be saved without faith. Well, what does faith do? Faith allows us access to grace. Every time that term that's used in the book of Romans chapter 5, access, is used, it's talking about an access from a lesser to a greater. Let me say that again. Every time the term access is used in the book of Romans, it's talking about a doorway, an entryway, an access from something that's lesser to something that's greater. So going from faith to grace is going from something lesser to something greater. Is that saying faith is not important? No, not at all. It's the means by which we access the greatness of God's grace. So faith is pivotal, absolutely. But it accesses something that's even greater because it's by God's grace that we are saved. More about that's going to be explained. So he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because God's power resides into that. Now notice what he says. We're going to see this again in Romans 4 in our lesson this morning. It's the power of God to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. Now that's not because the Jews are more important. This was a chronological order. Not an order of privilege. It wasn't that the Jews were better than the Gentiles. It was the promises were made to them initially and are going to be fulfilled to them initially, but not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. For in it, verse 17, in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that citation in verse 17 comes from the book of Habakkuk in the opening verses of chapter 2. What's the point? The principle of redemption that Paul is expounding upon in the book of Romans is not something new. It's something old. That the just shall live by faith is an Old Testament principle that's taught in the book of Habakkuk explicitly, cited here, but it's reverberated throughout the rest of the text, even in the book of Deuteronomy, at the second giving of the law, the repetition of the law, before they go into the land of Canaan. There's an emphasis upon being faithful, not just doing, but being faithful in one's doing. All right, I'm not going to review the latter part of chapter 1, starting in verse 18, but the latter part of that talks about how wicked mankind had become, generally speaking. The whole world's wicked. The Jews are going to be depicted as being less than righteous in chapter 2. The whole world is going to be concluded as being unrighteous in chapter 3. And so this is how they got there. And there's a very specific step away, or steps away from God, that are spelled out. Notice what we see. It says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the first step away from God is they changed their idea about who God was. And if you go down to verse 23, it says that, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. So God became less in their minds than what God really was. You can't really change God. You can't really change something whose reality is independent of you. You can think differently about it. You can say different things about it. You can act differently in response to it, but you can't literally change the reality. So you can't literally change God, but you can change God in your mind. Now drop down a little bit later in verse 24 and 25. So God gave up on them, first because they had given up on God. And why did he do so? Because they not only changed the glory of God, but they exchanged, look at verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So they changed their understanding of God's nature, they changed the understanding of God's truth, and then when you drop down to verse 26, they changed the way they live, exchanging the natural use for what is against nature. And so those three changes: changing what you think about God, changing what God's truth is to make it more convenient and consistent with what you want, and finally living however you want. That's a major thing. So here's the problem that Romans was written to address: how people change God. The Jews did, and the Gentiles did. They changed what they thought about God, they changed what God said, and they changed the way they lived. All right? And so even during the days of Christ, those who were Jews, many of them were not living consistently with the nature of God, the nature of God's truth, and how God wanted them to live. They built a system of their own. Part of that is addressed, or a major part of that's addressed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, so there's much more that's summarized in the notes in chapter 2. I don't want to read through all of that. But I want us to note that the first thing that Romans does before it comes anywhere near suggesting a solution, it's already alluded to it, and that the gospel is God's power to save first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. Now it's going to explain how that works. How does the gospel save Jews and Greeks, all mankind? Well, first, it's going to show how bad the problem is. That's the latter part of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he's not done. He's going to continue emphasizing problems that the gospel is going to correct, that the law never corrected. So just a reminder, there were no chapter divisions, there were no verse divisions when Scripture was initially written. The closest thing to chapter divisions is the book of Psalms, and the Psalms were independent. So each psalm was an independent psalm, and we refer to it as a chapter in the book of Psalms. And the verses are kind of naturally given based upon the strophes and the way the lines are written and so forth. But chapters and verses were added later. So notice what he says as he leads into chapter 2. You who have received the law first, he's referring to the Jews, you condemn yourself because you don't live consistently with the law. Well, this is our law, and it was a badge of honor. It was something to brag about, so to speak, upon the part of the Jews compared to the Gentiles, that they had this and the Gentiles did not. And that's going to be addressed later. The Gentiles, who weren't given the law as a people, still kept principles of the law, and they brought themselves up beyond what the Jews themselves were doing. So what's God going to do? God's going to judge you. Do you think that those people who were given the law can, because they don't render obedience to the law, that they can be saved just because the law was given to them? Just because somebody was given a set of instructions doesn't mean that they are complicit with those instructions if they don't implement it in their lives. Here's the point. You weren't doing what God wanted you to do. All right? So God says, O man, verse 3, Paul through God, God through Paul, that is, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. You can't condemn the rest of the world when you're not living in accordance with what God wants you to do. So notice he talks about those people who are self-seeking, verse 8, who are not obeying the truth very quickly. The obedience to the faith, the obedience to the gospel, obedience to the truth, all of those terms are used in the writings of Paul, the writings of, to the church at Rome, to the writings at the church in Galatia, even in Thessalonica and other places. They're all talking about the same thing. When you're obedience to the faith, I render obedience to the faith, that's rendering obedience to the truth, to the way, the gospel, and so forth. So he says, you haven't done that. You have been doing what God doesn't want you to do. So what he's going to do, he's going to say that you, who are called the Jew, look in verse 17, you rest on the law, you make your boast on God, and so forth, but you don't live consistently with the law that you received. So there's a blessing in that you received the law, but not such a blessing that you were better than somebody else just because you received it. I gave this to you. Well, does that mean that you got a gift from somebody that you're better than somebody who didn't give the gift? In this context, he's talking about the law. No. Well, that's what they assume. We've got the law. Well, what do you do with it? Well, we've got the law. That's not enough. And that's not the basis of salvation. That's going to come in just a little bit. So notice, you are called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast in God. But you're not living consistently with the way the law would have you to live. So the law was not a means to redemption independent of faithful service to God. Drop down to verse 25 of chapter 2, and we're just hitting the highlights again, and I'm not going to read through all the notes. I'm encouraging you to do that later, but we'll leave them on the screen. He's going to make a point. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now, the order of circumcision and redemption is going to be addressed in greater detail in chapter 3. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, you can't undo the physical act of circumcision. But what it counts for as a sign of one's faithfulness is meaningless if you're not serving God by means of being obedient to the law. So the law, even though it wasn't a means to redeem, was still something that needed to be followed. But it needed to be followed because the principles that were even greater than the law, and that's the principle of salvation by grace through faith that he's going to use Abraham to exemplify in chapter 4. His point is, you are not any better than anybody else as a Jew who was blessed to receive the law if you don't live faithful to the law. So the law becomes worthless then. All right? So watch what he says in verse 26. If an uncircumcised man, and he's referring to any non-Jew, the Gentiles, if they keep the righteous requirements of law, that's interesting, righteous requirements of law. The law was considered burdensome in the book of Romans, in the book of Acts, and other places, which neither us nor our forefathers were able to bear, and you're trying to bind that upon people. Acts chapter 15 addresses that as well. He says, if an uncircumcised, Gentile, non-Jewish person keeps the righteous requirements of the law, not just by law keeping, but keeping them in order to be counted righteous for God, watch this. Will not his uncircumcision, watch the word here, be counted as circumcision? So how can you make an uncircumcised Gentile counted as a circumcised Jew? Because their heart is subservience, in demonstrating subservience to God by keeping the law which wasn't given to them. Now let me notice something here, and we're going to see it multiple times when we get into the book of Romans chapter 4 in our lesson for our worship hour. 11 different times terms are used in the book of Romans chapter 4 that are related to this term counted. And it's a form of the word lego, which means to speak, and a specific form of it, legizomai, which means to think and to speak rationally or reasonably. And this says that God has logically counted people as if they were Jews, even though they're not, because they're keeping the principles and the intent of the law, which the Jews weren't doing. And so it's an accounting thing, all right? Everybody jokes about preacher's count. How many people were there? Well, I counted 17. Well, the preacher counted 107, you know, so people are going to make jokes about people counting people that aren't there, you know? And so it's a joke. Preachers talk about that all the time. Well, in this context, God's counting or accounting is not a numerical 1, 2, 3, 4 number thing. It's about how God considers, how God accounts them. I'm going to credit that to your account. All right. So if something happens, somebody made a charge on your credit card and you found out that it wasn't yours and you get in touch with the company, they're going to credit that back to you. All right. It wasn't something that you did. It's something that they do. And so that's something that's important as we go forward. In the accounting and the crediting and counting something toward our stead, it's always a God doing it thing and us accepting it thing. And that's very key, because God's always active in redemption, and we are passive in that we submit to God. And in submitting to God, we're active in our own lives. But the basis of redemption itself is always God active, we submit. God does, we accept. And that's going to be a principle that's everywhere. Now that flies in the face of the law. Gives the assumption of what people understood and interpret the law to mean. The assumption was, because we are active in keeping the law, we are active in saving ourselves. And what that does is it mitigates and negates, nullifies the whole purpose of law, and nullifies and negates the purpose of God, goes against the grace of God and the promise of God, and makes faith worthless. And so the whole assumption that you are actively justifying or making yourself righteous is contrary to everything that God stands for and everything that God reveals. And that goes back to the promise made to Abraham. So notice, even somebody who wasn't receiving the law inherently, that is, because they were Jew, can be counted as if he were a Jew because of the heart that he has in keeping the righteous requirements. And will not the physically uncircumcised, so he's talking about spiritually versus physically in 26 and 27, if he fulfills the law, judge you. So notice, this person is doing a better job of keeping the law that wasn't given to him than you, who receive the law but act as a transgressor of the law. So the point is, the law benefits you nothing if you don't live consistently with the law's intent. Powerful messages in the last two verses of chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so the spiritual component of the law was that the physical law and what it required was to change your hearts, not just to change outward acts devoid of being connected to heart. That's a major, major, major principle that's introduced in chapter 2 that's going to be addressed in more detail as we go further. All right, so chapter 3, and I'm not going to go through all this, I'm going to hit the summarization of this. His point is, well, what's the profit of receiving the law then? If I'm a Jew and I was under the law, what's the advantage of that? It's the question he asks in verse 1. Well, there's a lot of profit, verse 2, chiefly because they got God's oracles. This is a message from God, that you receive this independently to you first, that's a special thing. And so you need to live faithful to that. You need to demonstrate the means by which you are justified by living faithful to God. But notice, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, his point is, if in our unwillingness to be obedient to God, God says, well, here's how righteousness really works, and the people that you don't think were going to be saved are going to be saved, and that proves that God's righteous, then you have to evaluate who you are. How come so-and-so got XYZ blessing and I didn't? Well, what did so-and-so do? Did so-and-so love God? Did so-and-so submit to God? Even though the law wasn't given to them, did it become more an intrinsic part of who they were than you who initially received the law? Yeah. Well, that's not fair. No, you missed the point. You had an opportunity to be faithful as they were, but you shirked that responsibility, and now you're objecting that they are saved because they did what you didn't. They did what you didn't, all right? I remember years ago, there was a lady that wanting some particular benefit of being in a business that was only afforded to people who were producing in the business. And she says, how come I don't get what so-and-so gets? Well, so-and-so's working, and you're not. And I'm not trying to be mean, but the point is, they were living consistently, as Gentiles are suggested at the close of chapter 2, with the premise of the law, and you're not. Don't be jealous of them. God's grace is demonstrated because they're doing what you should be doing. You should not be opposed to that. But that's the point. Our unrighteousness, that's the Jews. Remember, Paul's a Jew. It demonstrates God's righteousness because he saves people who were doing what God anticipated them to do. And so this is supposed to impact the Jews. So drop down to verse 9 and following. I'm not going to read through all this. In chapter 3, verses 9 and following, especially in verse 10, he starts quoting from the book of Psalms, talks about nobody's righteous in and of themselves. They don't understand. They've all gone out of their way. They become unprofitable. They're not doing what's right. All of these messages that are brought out here are indicating how far away from God humanity is, but not just humanity, Jews and Greeks, not just humanity generally, but notice it says both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So you who are Jew might also always assume that the Greeks are falling short of something, but you too, you are under sin. All are under sin. And notice that again, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And now it's going to cite the Old Testament to say, you Jews can be guilty of sin just as well as the Greeks can be. Well, how can that happen? Well, all this through verse 18 is going to explain how that's the case. So, the righteousness, watch this verse 21. This is setting the stage for what we're going to spend more time on in our worship hour in chapter 4. So we may not address that in total as we're looking at it now. The righteousness of God. Now notice, righteousness is a major theme in the book of Romans. How faith leads to righteousness by means of our submission to God's will. God's righteousness apart from the law is revealed. Now what does that mean? That means there's a means by which you can be accepted, and it's not the law as its basis or its foundation or its root. It's something else. What is it? He's going to address that. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Where is it revealed? Paul's saying it's going to be revealed to you now in what I'm about to write. But the testimony, the attestation, the witness of it, notice where it comes from. The law and the prophets. Sometimes law and the prophets sums up all the Old Testament. Sometimes the law and the writings of the prophets sums up all the Old Testament. Twice, two different ways in Luke chapter 24. But his point is, all of the Old Testament writing attests to what I'm saying, that righteousness doesn't come by means of the law, but by some other means. The law even says that. By the deeds of the law, no man's going to be justified, he's about to say in verse 23. All right? Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus, that's attested by the prophets to all and all on all who believe. For there is no difference. What do you mean, to all and on all, there's no difference between Jews and Greeks? All right? Talked about that earlier in verse 9. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jews and Greeks. And so the principle of redemption was taught in the law, but not by the law. The law taught it, but it wasn't coming by means of being obedient to the law. But how's it going to come? It's through the righteousness of God. That's through faith in Christ. How does that work? He's going to explain that. He goes on, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ. So we are redeemed by Christ. And very quickly, and I alluded to this in passing in one sense before, but let me mention again. In Scripture, every time salvation is addressed, God's the active participant and we are the passive participant. We are the receivers of God's grace. We don't earn God's grace. Do we act in faith? Yes. Is that our own actions? Yes. But it's in response to what God has graciously given us as a condition to be obedient. God says, if you do this, I will accept you. If your heart's in this, if you do these things, obedient to faith, obedient to truth, obedient to the way, obedience to the faith, all those expressions referring to the same thing. So it comes through faith in Christ. It's not just believing in Christ. It's an act of faith. The distinction's brought out in Romans chapter 5. Again, we'll get to that later. So we're justified freely by God's grace through redemption that's in Christ, whom God set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation. Well, that's what the law of Moses was supposed to do. It was supposed to provide forgiveness of sins, mercy seat. That was the significance of the mercy seat in the most holy place. That's where forgiveness of sins was demonstrated on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16. But here it says it was done by the blood of Christ, not by the blood of animals. To demonstrate, notice this in verse 26, at the present time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, without respect to whether or not they're Jews or Gentiles. All right? So he says, well, is the law worthless? No. The law is valuable. But it's the law that produces a living, a life, series of consequences and not just raw obedience. We conclude that a man is, look at verse 28, justified by the faith apart from the deeds of the law. That did not mean that God did not expect or desire the Jews to be obedient to the law, but to be obedient to the law for a purpose beyond sheer obedience. All right, chapter 4, he's going to introduce Abraham. Well, let's talk about Abraham. Well, why would he go back to Abraham? All right, that's an incredible message here, and this chronology here is critical. Abraham lived roughly, I'm going to use the term roughly 2 millennia prior to the time of Christ. That's 2,000 years before Christ. The law roughly was 1,500 years given before the time of Christ. So that's a millennia and a half. All right, that's when Moses lived and so forth. Now those are rough dates. So there's roughly half a millennia, 500 years between the time of Abraham and the time of the law. And so if Abraham was righteous in God's sight, Abraham must have been righteous in God's sight before the law, 500 years before, and thus without the law, apart from the law. And if the principle of justification by faith through grace applied to Abraham 500 years before there was ever even a law, then the principle of justification by faith applied during the law, and it still applies. So the law doesn't negate him. So there's some divine math in Galatians 3:19 and following. Wherefore was the law given? It was given because of transgression of sin. It was added, look at the language here, it was added to the covenant of promise. But then it was taken away. So watch, you have God's covenant of promise given to Abraham, you add to it the law, and you take away the law, what stands? The original covenant of promise. And so that was predating the law, and it existed through the law, and now that the law has been removed in the way that it has been, nailed to the cross, as Philippians says, the covenant promise of God to Abraham still stands, which is a principle of grace through faith. And so that divine math in Galatians 3:19 and following is explained in this context in great detail. How was Abraham saved? And he asked the question, right? Was Abraham saved by works? And in that context, it means the works of the law. It didn't mean that Abraham never did anything. He demonstrated a life of faithful obedience, as we see in the book of Hebrews and other places. And the scripture tells us that Abraham believed God. And watch the language here. This is one of 11 times in this chapter. It was accounted or credited or charged to his account for righteousness. And so the basis of Abraham's redemption wasn't on the basis of works of the law. He could not have kept any of the laws. Not the laws that were specifically given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Nehemiah says it was. One of the contentions of those who are Sabbatarians, and that's going to include several different groups, is that the law was in effect from the Genesis 1 forward. But the text in Nehemiah says that it was only made known at Sinai. There was no law of Moses prior to that time. And this is anticipating that. Abraham was redeemed before the law because he lived 500 years on the other side of the law. So the principle of salvation that applies to us today goes as far back as Abraham. And not just to Abraham, but notice in verses 4, 5, and 6 that it's something also that that David addressed in the context of Scripture in the Old Testament. All right. So the question is asked then, when was Abraham justified? And we're going to see these things brought up in our lesson, so I'm not going to go into much greater detail here. So Abraham is introduced as the paradigm of redemption in chapter 4. And again, because we're going to use that as a basis of our sermon, I don't want to get into all of that now. But read through the notes there, and then we're going to take up in chapter 5. Now, I want us to, I'm going to note this again in a little bit. In verse 5 in chapter 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." So through chapter 4, Paul has set forth the basis of our redemption. We are justified on the basis of faith. Well, what does faith do? Watch. "Because of that faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom," that's through Christ, "also we have access." The word access means a way into, prosago, means to be able to get into something. And the way the term is used in spiritual context here, it's a move from a lesser place to a greater place. And that's not saying faith is worthless, but it's saying faith is the doorway to get to something that's greater than faith. Faith is what you believe in. It's mental assent, it's conviction, it's trust, it's being persuaded, it's all of those things. But that in and of itself doesn't save you unless it's connected to God's grace. So many, many years ago, I did a series of lessons called Faith Must Be Connected. All right? This wonderful, you know, piece of technology doesn't work unless it's connected to the source of power. All right. You might say, well, it could work if there wasn't plugged in, if you had a battery. That's my point. It's got to be connected to a source of power. It doesn't work by itself. It requires power to, you know, generate all the electrons and all the stuff that's going on to make things visible that are on the screen. So it's either connected to a source of power like a plug or a battery or something else. You know, same sort of thing was connected to a bicycle that generated power. You'd have to be spinning the wheels on the bicycle to make sure everything worked. Faith must be connected. Our redemption by faith must be connected to grace. And if it's not connected the way God says it's to be connected, then it's not going to work. Now, this is a slight overstatement, but I am sometimes liable, and this is an overstatement to make a point, to shut off the power of the house to do something very simple electrically because I'm scared half to death of monkeying around with electricity. That's partly because of my ignorance, and it's partly because I'm a scaredy cat. But things have to be connected in the right way. I remember when the guy came to inspect the house that we bought, there was a pigtail coming off one of the breakers, hanging out of a cord, going out the thing. And the first thing the guy saw when he looked at it, he goes, "That's not code." I said, "I didn't do it." And then the electrician came to fix it. He said, "That's not code." I said, "I didn't do it." I said, "I would never just wire something off of that." The point was, something was connected in a way that didn't follow the code. Now, God's not an electrician, and God hasn't written an electrical code book, but God is the source of how things must be connected, and faith must be connected in the appropriate way to grace. All right, so we didn't get as far as I wanted to. We'll do some more material that we'll post online if we are indeed not going to meet tonight, and we'll look in more detail in chapter 4 in our class later. So chapter 5 is going to do something very unique. We're going to highlight this in our worship period in a little bit. Chapter 5 is going to move away from the basis of faith, which is by grace through faith, and talk about how it changes our lives. And there's some very distinct hallmarks that are going to show us that that's the case as we get into our study during the period of worship. All right, let's have a break before we begin, and let's end with a word of prayer before we begin our worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this day. Thankful for the grace that you demonstrate to us in so many ways, especially through the resurrected Christ. We're thankful for the hope that we have as we live faithful to you in service to you every day. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.